form of Muslim unity was conveniently broken up, and ever since then, Muslim unity has only been a dream. The Muslim Ummah had broken up into Shia and Sunni, into Arab and Persian, into Iraqi and Irani, into Saudi and Qatari, into Indian and Pakistani, into Afghan and Yemeni, into Turk and Fars, into Sindhi and Balochi, and honestly, the list just continues on and on regarding the various facets that the Muslims had separated themselves into. In reality, the Muslims fell deeper and deeper into a slumber, which was only leading up to their eventual death. Indeed, the Muslim Ummah was out of time, but it seems that Allah had a different plan for the Muslim Ummah. شربنا على فكري حبيبي مدامتا ساكرنا بها من قال لأن يخلق الكرم
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Sheikh Mansour Lighai, who's going to talk about today's topic.
In a nutshell, Imam Hussein al-Islam says, the reason that you people are so deviated from the right path and you are committing such a big crime is because your stomach is filled up with haram. Because you are what you eat. It forms your souls, our personalities. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ So Quran says that of things that are made permissible, meaning the food that you take matters in your personality. What you say, what you hear matters because kulu, remember, it's not only eat in the form of a morsel of food. It also includes what you listen to, what we watch, what we touch matters and so forth. You are in fact sending food to your souls. Quran says that watch, don't let any stranger come in. Make sure what comes in is halal and tayyib. Ya Adam uskun anta wa zawjuka al-jannah wa kula minha ragadan haythu shi'tuma wa la taqrabu hadhihi ash-shajara. There is only one forbidden tree. Do not approach that tree. If you approach it, then you are going to create a problem for yourself. Fatakuna min al-zalimin. Quran says, or you'll be one of the zalimin. They did it, they became one of the wrongdoers, and that's why they had to plead to God. Imam Baqir alayhi salam in a hadith, he says, إِنَّ الرَّجُلْ إِذَا أَصَابَ مَالًا مِنْ حَرَامٍ لَمْ يُقْبَلْ مِنْهُ حَجٌّ وَلَا عُمْرَةٌ وَلَا صِلَةُ رَحِمٍ حَتَّى أَنَّهُ يَفْسُدُ فِيهِ الْفَرْجُ When a man earns some money from a haram way, his hajj on the day of judgment is not accepted. Isn't it a tragedy? Majlis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam that he fed or helped is not accepted. Charity, contribution, donation to the poor, to the relatives is not accepted. Why not? Because the Imam says God is pure, inna la tayyib, and only accepts the pure things. Imam says that even if the sources of my income is haram, it's going to affect my marriage relation. My relation with my spouse, my children, or vice versa will be affected. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that a brick in a house that is made from haram income is a guarantee for the collapsing and for the ruining of that house, not whether physically or breaking a marriage. Either way, it has its effect. The Imam in his sermon on the day of Ashura again, he says, فَقَدْ مُلِئَتْ بُطُونُكُمْ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ Your stomachs are filled with haram, and that's why you don't listen to me. Although you listen, it does not avail you. Although you pray, your prayer does not prevent you from fahsha, from committing atrocity. Because there was no soul, there's no spirit in their prayers. because they were praying, but their income was from haram. And it's something very important for us to learn. Hopefully, if Imam Mahdi Ajallah Farajul Sharif at our time appears, God forbid we are not like Kufans.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
أجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير أنر طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير
يا الله يا رحمن حقق أمانينا
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Foresight, and let's continue our discussion. So we talked about how the Muslim Ummah was in such a deep slumber, a coma, if you will, which was leading up to its eventual death. The Muslim Ummah was indeed out of time. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had another plan for the Muslim Ummah. All it took was a holy man and a revolution of high caliber to come and wake up the Muslim Ummah, to give the Muslim Ummah the much-needed time to revive and strengthen and awaken itself. The plan, dear friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was most surely going to be accomplished. So it took a religious and holy man almost 60-plus years until, by the grace of Allah, Imam Khomeini came forth. He was an expert in numerous fields of Islam, if not in all of them. And this very same Imam Khomeini brought forth a revolution which would awaken the Muslims all over the globe. A revolution based upon the principles set forth by the Holy Prophet and the Holy Quran. Imam Khomeini was to bring an Islamic revolution. And the Islamic revolution woke up the masses and brought hope and strength to the millions of Muslims across the globe. A chance to wake up, a chance to move forward towards the great Muslim civilization.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Foresight. Now, one of the main and major lessons which the Islamic Revolution and Imam Khomeini have taught the Muslims and the Muslim Ummah is that the only way forward is to apply and practice Islam in our daily lives. Unfortunately, the Muslims and the Muslim Ummah were under the false pretense that westernization or modernization, or capitalism, or liberalism, or anything other than Islam has the solutions to the problems of the Muslim Ummah. In reality, the solutions to the Muslim Ummah are only within the principles and the precepts of Islam. Islam is a complete and perfect religion, and it is an all-around way of life, a way of existence. And so because it is a way of life, a perfect order for humanity, it has all the pieces of the puzzle already solved. whether it is social and economic justice, whether it is Islamic economics, whether it is Islamic politics and government, whether it is the religious or practical sciences, you name it, it is in Islam. And so as Muslims and as the Muslim Ummah, we can only go forward if we hold the hand of Islam and let it guide us towards a brighter and better future. And so, no, the Muslim Ummah is not out of time as long as it follows and obeys the Islamic principles and precepts. We will be stronger than ever before, and in reality, it is the enemies of Islam and the enemies of humanity whom are out of time. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
The Anti-Terrorism Commander. General Soleimani, the man whom the oppressed called the Anti-Terrorism Commander. After the emergence of the ISIS terrorist group in 2014, many countries in the world, in addition to Iraq and Syria, felt this grave danger, either directly or indirectly. It was a danger that threatened the future of humanity. Children, women, and men in West Asia were experiencing extremely hard times. They were witnessing their homes and cities being changed into ruins and becoming the slaughterhouses of their loved ones. Obviously, the people of Iraq and Syria needed the quick help and assistance of other countries in such a situation. Meanwhile, Western coalitions and groups were formed to fight and destroy ISIS. But in reality, ISIS positions were not attacked or threatened as was expected. And in places, this terrorist group actually continued to advance with increased strength and persisted in instilling terror. Videos of ISIS trucks carrying stolen oil without being obstructed in any way from Iraqi refineries to outside the country in order to ensure the economic life of this terrorist group, despite the access of the US-led coalition to superior intelligence and reconnaissance capabilities, raises serious doubts as to the intent and aim of the American Anti-ISIS Coalition. In this environment, the reaction and willingness of General Qasem Soleimani to answer the appeals of the besieged, oppressed people of West Asia for help draws attention. The liberation of Amirli was one of General Soleimani's most noteworthy counterterrorism accomplishments to ensure the security of the people of the region. Amirli, a town 170 kilometers from Baghdad, was besieged by ISIS for about 3 months in 2014. The siege on Amirli was so severe that its citizens were severely deprived of water, food, and basic necessities. The main purpose of ISIS's siege on Amirli was to bring about the collapse of the city, to be able to eventually massacre its people. As a result of the long, severe siege, and the minimal access that external reinforcements had to the city, the hope and strength of the defense forces inside Amirli diminished drastically. Under these circumstances, General Soleimani announced that he was determined to enter Amirli to encourage and unite the forces. Ultimately, he made his way into the besieged city. Amirli was finally liberated with the help and management of General Soleimani in August 2014. If this had not happened, Iraq would have probably witnessed the fall of Baghdad too. General Soleimani, a commander who wanted security for all the oppressed. West Asia is a region that is home to people from different ethnicities, religions, and denominations. With the rise of ISIS in the region, all these people were put in danger and threatened. General Soleimani was the commander of the Quds Force of the Islamic Republic of Iran. That is, he was the Shia commander of a Shia country. But his approach included all people, all ethnicities, and all religions in an effort to bring security and defend the oppressed people of the region. While Christians in the West Asian region found themselves heavily entangled in the grip of ISIS, the Christian governments of the world had left them alone for all practical purposes. In the meantime, General Soleimani made relentless efforts to ensure the security and peace of the Christians in the region. The statements of the Christians themselves prove this fact. General Soleimani's approach, which included all religions, is worth noting in his effort to bring peace and security to all Muslims in the region. A significant part of the activities of this Shia Muslim commander of a Shia country were focused on promoting peace and ensuring security for the Sunni people of the region. Undeniably, this Iranian general's approach was not limited to the time after the appearance of ISIS. As a senior military commander of the Islamic Republic of Iran, General Soleimani made serious, substantial efforts to support the cause of the freedom of Palestine, which is a country with a Sunni majority, over the past two decades. In Palestine, 99.9% of the people are Sunni, but we defend them.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. This is for a better life for IRIB English Radio. I am Sayyid Mahdi Tawakkol, and one of my specialties is in enhancing the style for living. And my talk is based on the Quran and Islamic tradition. In this episode of the program, I will be going over a new subject, which is the role of positive thinking. Our life is made of a mixture of many good or bad events, ups and downs, hope and despair, wealth and poverty, health and illness, and so on and so forth. But if we pay more attention, we will realize that even in the midst of a so-called severe struggle and mental involvement, when we try to cope with a hardship, at the middle of our hardship, God's blessings are much more than that difficulty. This is a fact. If we compare these two with each other, we should take notice. We should think more deeply about those blessings to realize it at the middle of difficulty. We should not be neglectful about those blessings. Let's firstly refer to the Quran to understand this point more, and then I will go on the continuation of this subject. If we have a survey of the verses of chapter Yusuf, we see that Prophet Yusuf faced many sources of inconvenience in his life. His brothers firstly separated him from his father, put him in the well, and finally sold him as a slave to some people. Then again, the wife of Aziz in Egypt fell in love with him. And because Yusuf did not pay attention, she threw him in prison. Yusuf stayed in the jail for more than 10 years. Then he could find a way to get out of the prison, gained authority in Egypt, and sent for his father and brothers to come to him. When they came to Yusuf, Yusuf started talking to them. When he was talking, he talked emotionally and gently. What he says is full of positive thinking, which is the title of this program. He firstly says, قَدْ أَحْسَنَ بِي إِذْ أَخْرَجَنِي مِنَ السِّجْنِ. My Creator was certainly gracious to me when he brought me out of the prison. As we see, Yusuf does not protest that why God did not prevent him from being put into the prison, but sees the positive side of that event and says, if God's grace did not encompass him, instead of about 14 years that he was into the jail, he might have stayed there much longer and would have been totally forgotten in there. Now, let's have a break, and I will be come back and continue telling the story of the Prophet Yusuf and his positive attitude.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor 'cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
is Allah satisfied.
Welcome back to the program For a Better Life. I was talking about the positive viewpoint of the Prophet Yusuf. When he was talking with his father and his brothers, just looked at the positive ways of the matter. In the continuation of the verses that I recited, he says to his brothers, "Another mercy of my Creator upon me is that he brought you over from the desert to me after that Satan has incited ill feeling between me and my brothers." Again, Yusuf does not remind his brothers of the oppression they made to him. Instead, he thinks about the mercy of Allah, who finally joined between him and his brothers. The verses of the Quran are not for us just to read, but it is for us to act accordingly and do the same. Another example is found with regard to the Prophet Abraham. This prophet also suffered so much. Firstly, Nimrud, the famous pagan, decided to burn him by fire. Finally, Abraham, by the order of God, settled some of his family in a dry desert near Mecca to establish the rites of Hajj. Here, when Allah talks about Abraham, says something that shows that this great prophet used to think positively. As Allah says, "Shakiran li'an'amihi," Abraham was grateful to Allah, to the blessings of Allah. And because of this, Allah chose him for the position of prophethood and guided him to the straight path. When Allah says that Abraham was shakiran li'an'amihi, means Abraham always used to highlight the mercies of Allah. This is the way of thinking positive. Now again, as I said at the beginning of this program, even in the midst of a problem, the degree of God's blessing is much higher than the hardship. This is a fact. Let me make an example so my talk would be more tangible. Imagine a man who has lost one of his relatives. He is weeping bitterly. At the same time, when the man cries, if he just pays attention to his body, imagine that he is going to confine his mind just to his body, the mercies that are created in his body. He would see that many parts of his body are working properly. His heart pulsates normally. His digestive organs works. The blood circulates in his body. He can see, he can hear, his mind works, and so on and so forth. Add to it many other blessings like he has a house to rest, a food to eat, oxygen in the air to breathe, and so on. Just among thousands of blessings, just one or more, a few of them are taken away. Why a wise man should disregard these numerous divine bounties and just focuses on some few blessings that he no longer has? We should remember that the only thing in life we can control is ourselves and the way of our thinking. We cannot control every event. We cannot control others. But we can control how we react to our mind, to our body. We can change the way of our attitude. The criterion here is this: in any predicament, we can choose to focus on the negative or on the positive side of the scenario. But if we choose to focus on what is bothering us, it will begin to negatively impact our life. In addition, by this way, we will also attract more negative situations. This is what the law of attraction says. We should not forget that we can empower ourselves. We can improve the way of thinking. We need to tackle any bad situation and start believing that a positive mindset is out there and we can reach it. Positive thinking bypasses the rage and inconvenience. It allows us to enjoy the moment, to be happier in our life. By consciously choosing to focus on positive moments in our life, we will begin to reframe our thoughts. We can gradually cultivate our mind to be open to an abundance of positive thinking. By this way, we will become more thankful to Allah, would not complain, and would not become ingratitude. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share he
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qum, Shaykh Nur Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm very happy to be here.
You're welcome. Okay, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the punishments that are considered for domestic violence in the religion of Islam. We know that domestic violence is one of the major social problems that so many societies in today's world, whether they are, we can say, advanced communities and countries or developed countries, and undeveloped countries are the victims of. And usually the women are the main victims of the domestic violence all across the world. What is the religion of Islam's opinion regarding domestic violence and how, we can say, Islam can stop the people from doing so?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think before going to the divine religion of Islam, rationally speaking, it is very clear if you have domestic violence, this causes a lot of family trauma and, you know, hardship for the husband themselves.
Yes.
For example, you had a very hard job. You want to come to your house and take a rest. But unfortunately, because of some alcoholic, that you had some alcohol or any other reasons, you want to bother or hit your wife, your children. In that case, I think yourself as a husband, as a manager of the house, you suffer the most because you do not feel serenity. You do not feel, calmness, and you do not have the cozy life for yourself.
Yes.
I think a best way to stop it is to explain for these people that the negative consequences comes to yourself rather than anybody else.
That's right.
And even before your wife or your or children.
Yes.
Second step actually is to look at some of the punishment which has been mentioned for those people who bother their wives and children.
Yes. And usually the women and the children are the main victims
of
the domestic violence
exactly.
All around the world, okay?
And the punishment is actually hellfire for for those people who want to have this kind of negative interaction with the family members. In different narrations, we have the it has been mentioned that it is a hellfire waiting for those people.
Yes.
One very famous narration from Noble Prophet Muhammad, he said that خَيْرُكُمْ خَيْرُكُمْ لَأَهْلِ. Mm-hmm. Best people among you is those people who have the nicest interaction with the family members. And then he said, وَأَنَا خَيْرُكُمْ لَأَهْلِ. And I have the best and noblest interaction and mannerism with my own family members at the Noble Prophet Muhammad.
Yes.
So, if you are Muslim, unfortunately, if we see in some of the Islamic, families, in some Muslim families, they have these, abuse to their family members. We have to look at this narration that Noble Prophet Muhammad said, if you want to be a best Muslim, you have to have the nicest mannerism to your family members.
Yes.
Because Noble Prophet Muhammad himself had it. He said, "Ma akrama an-nisa illa kareem wa la ahanahunna illa la'im." Only those people who have the nobility, they respect the wife.
Yes.
And those people who are the wretched people, they disrespect their wives.
Mm-hmm.
So I think if we these kind of narrations of Noble Prophet Muhammad, inshallah, it would be have some impact on those people who have it, and they stop it in one occasion.
That's right. Is there at all, we can say, any direct punishment mentioned in the text of the Holy Quran, or for example in Ahadith, for those men who victimize their husband, their
exactly
wives?
As I mentioned, we have the different narrations.
Yes,
that if you have the this kind of treatment with your family members, this kind of negative treatment with them, actually hellfire is waiting for you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's one of the biggest, al-kaba'ir, which means the biggest sin committed by that husband who have the ill treatment with the family members, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put those people into the hellfire. And of course, it has a lot of negative consequences for themselves.
That's right.
One of which I mentioned in the beginning.
Yes.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
What are the Islamic suggestions and guidelines in order to stop domestic violence in the house? For example, how to behave in the house? What are the practical guidelines and behaviors suggested by Muslim councils in order to stop such behaviors?
I think one of the best way is to explain for those people that the if you have some kinds of, difficulties or hardship outside the door, do not bring it into your house, into your homes, mm-hmm. okay? And do not, bother your family members. It is very important. For example, in the verse of Noble Quran, we have that, وَعَاشِرُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. You should have the best interaction with your family members, including your wives. Okay.
Yes.
And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that فَإِنْ كَرِهْتُمُوهُنَّ فَأَسَىٰ أَنْ تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. If you dislike your wives, maybe you dislike something, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put into it a lot of, benefits.
Yes.
So I want to say that one of the practical ways to stop these kind of ideas and this kind of ill treatment is actually to explain for the husband that if you want to be a practical best Muslim, you have to have the best interaction with your family member is part of your religion.
Yes.
Your religion does not mean that you go to the mosque, pray, and in the month of Ramadan only fast.
Yes.
This is part of the actually important part of your religion. But please remember that having noblest interaction with your family members is, again, one of the most important part of your religion. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala disregard you or put you in the hellfire and you be away from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you continuously have this kind of ill treatment with your husband. So they should look at it as a religious responsibility, as a kind of, a spirituality. If you want to improve in, Islamic spirituality, you have to have the noblest interaction with your family members. And before everything, prior to everything, please do not have any kind of, disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like, for example, drinking alcohol, because it causes a lot of disorder.
The major reason for domestic violence, especially in the Western world, is, we can say, being alcoholic, or being drunkard or liquor use, intoxication, all these makes problem for the domestic violence in the house.
Exactly. So yes. we have to stop it from the beginning.
Yes.
You have to stop drinking alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
You have to stop intermingling with those people who have the evil treatment. In that case, you can, stop having this kind of ill treatment with your family members.
That's right. The men also could be the victims of domestic violence inside the house too, especially when you look at the modern lifestyle. There are so many men who are the victims of the domestic violence, and the main reason is because of the, robust manly behavior of some of the women. Because the nature of the women is somehow changed in the modern world society. We know that with the presence of the women in the society and working out, some of their behaviors have become manly and robust, okay?
Exactly.
So the serious behavior when unfortunately got into the house can make, the men also the victims of domestic violence. But all in all, the foundation of the family is very much respected by the religion of Islam. We can say, and I think Prophet Muhammad, the Holy Quran, and the Hadith of the Ahlul Bayt has proved this point, that the family foundation is sacred, and is holy, and this holiness have to be kept alive.
Exactly. Family, extremely important in Islam.
Yes.
Wife and husband, family issues.
Yes.
It is very important. For example, قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا, to protect yourself and your family members from the hellfire, which puts a lot of responsibility on the husband's shoulder.
Yes.
Okay. As a manager of the house, you have to manage your wives, to manage the not only the financial issues, rather the spiritual issues within your family members.
That's all right. Some people might not know that the religion of Islam has practical guidelines how to behave your family members and children. Even in very, private matters, like, for example, sexual intercourse or sexual, behaviors inside the house, the religion of Islam has practical guidelines. So, and this is what the modern psychology also tries to answer in today's world. But some people might not know that the religion of Islam has tackled these issues more than 14 centuries ago. And this is really fascinating.
Exactly. If before the birth of children, have in the time of the, pregnancy.
Pregnancy, very good.
They have a lot of recommendation.
Yes.
I do not want to mention that with regard to the nourishment of the wife, with regard what to eat, what to drink, about many supplication.
You know that many children in the Western world are, aborted during pregnancy of the women because of the domestic violence.
Exactly.
Yeah, unfortunately.
I think the emphasis on maintenance of family is too much in Islamic religion.
Yes.
And part of the reason actually comes to the children.
Yes.
Because if we want to support the children, mm-hmm. to have the successful children in the future, you have to maintain this family. So we do not have single parenting or, for example, divorce or this, you know, family trauma. Rather, Islam emphasizes on having and maintenance of the family structure and to have the lovely, you know, and very calm atmosphere providing for the, actually for the children in order to have the brilliant children in future.
That's all right. Also, I think taking counsels from spiritual and religious people and counselors can be very much helpful.
Exactly, because
the people are not complete. They are in need of a trainer, a spiritual trainer, akhlaq teacher, okay? Especially in the Muslim lands. They can refer to them and ask them for practical guidelines.
Islamic psychology is kind of is actually one of the new branches that many people are working on.
Yes.
And we have a lot of Islamic counselors, even in the, you know, in Islamic Republic of Iran and maybe in other countries, they provide you with the Islamic consultation with regard to the education or bringing of children. So it is very necessary if you want to learn the etiquette and some of the skills of how to behave with your family members, how to tackle these kind of problems, to have this kind of consultation with the Islamic, you know, counselors.
That's all right. Thank you much, Sheikh Nurmanpour, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of domestic violence and how the religion of Islam can help us in order to prevent and stop domestic violence, especially victimizing of the women inside a family. It was very kind of you, Sheikh.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In this week's show, we'll be examining the record of Zionist aggression against Black and African American movements from the 1950s to the present day. I'll be talking to experts on this issue after this special report by Latifa Abu Chakra on the shameful history of the Zionist movement's attacks on Black leaders and movements.
The active use of the tropes about Black anti-Semitism by Zionist groups in relation to recent controversies has a history. We trace the evolution of the anti-Arab and specifically anti-Black racism of the Zionist movement back to the 1960s and beyond. Attacks on prominent Black celebrities and activists for their anti-Semitism are not new. They have a history. In fact, there have been attacks led by Zionist groups against practically all Black leaders or prominent figures of note, from Marcus Garvey in the 1930s to today. His alleged antipathy to Jews was denounced, as were a whole host of Black leaders inspired by Garvey through to the 1960s. One organization key to all of these attacks, but by no means the only one, is the Anti-Defamation League, created in 1913. The full panoply of black reformists and revolutionary leaders were denounced by the ADL as extremists and Jew-baiting. The Caribbean-born psychiatrist, Frantz Fanon, was denounced because of his alleged hatred of Jews and the imperialist state of Israel. They also denounced Malcolm X, Stokely Carmichael, Eldridge Cleaver, H. Rapp Brown, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, the Black Panther Party, Huey Newton and Bobby Seale, and the singer Miriam Makeba. Right up to the present day, the ADL continues in denunciations of BLM. One key complaint was the black denunciations of Zionist manipulation of the anti-racist movement as far back as the 1960s were a mask for anti-Semitism. In fact, of course, Zionist penetration of the anti-racist movement has had the effect that some groups have a blind spot on Palestine. The denunciations have been accompanied by direct action. Since the 1930s, at least the Anti-Defamation League has spied on black critics of racism and have directly collaborated with the FBI and other organs of the state to attack them. In 1993, the San Francisco District Attorney investigated the ADL for collecting confidential information on nearly 10,000 activists and at least 700 organizations. The investigation showed that the ADL had directly surveilled and infiltrated social justice and human rights organizations. And its agents had received stolen police files from a surveillance program deemed illegal. The ADL even spied on anti-apartheid activists in the US and sold its intelligence to BOS, the intelligence agency of the South African apartheid regime, as well as providing information to Mossad. For the ADL, the black-led anti-racist movement is a bigger threat to Jewish interests than the far-right and white supremacists. When Zionists complain about black anti-Semitism, they're really complaining about uppity black people, especially those who are critical of Israel and Zionism.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. David's a co-founder and a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch. Our guest expert today is Jared Ball. Jared is a professor of communication and African studies at Morgan State University in Baltimore. He's also the author of The Myth and Propaganda of Black Buying Power, a second edition of which is due to be published early next year. Jared also hosts the podcast I Mix What I Like, and he's a co-founder of blackpowermedia.org. His decades of journalism, media, writing and political work can be found at imixwhatilike.org. And we spoke to Jared earlier via Skype. Welcome to the show. David, let me start with you, though. I mean, tell us about Marcus Garvey and what the Anti-Defamation League, often referred to by its abbreviations, ADL, has to say about him.
Well, Garvey was a hero of the Jamaican nation. And in the film, there was a photograph of a monument to him, which is currently exists in Jamaica. But he was attacked by organizations like the ADL, including the ADL, back as far back as the 1930s. He died in 1940. And he was regarded as being an anti-Semite, and of course they didn't pay any attention to his role in a kind of pan-Africanist consciousness, the raising of self-respect amongst black people in the US, and the arguments about what should happen in relation to racism. And of course that is emblematic of the way in which the ADL and indeed other Zionist organizations in the US targeted anyone who stood up for black civil rights or who argued against racism.
Interesting. Yeah, I mean, well, we asked Jared what he made of our report on the ADL's activities in the black community.
Well, the ADL's activities are pretty consistent with their class and ideological or political positioning. And as part of representing the interests of the state, so to speak, they aligned themselves perfectly well with all of the state's suppressive elements.
David, of course, Frantz Fanon, wrote the seminal Wretched of the Earth and was active in the Algerian Liberation Movement, wasn't he? I mean, what was the ADL's gripe with him?
Well, it's one of the first instances, really, of the attempt to blur together anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism. So they called him an anti-Semite, but what they were really condemning, and they say this explicitly, was his opposition to the imperialist state of Israel. It's a quote from one of their documents. So, you know, I mean, Fanon was, of course, involved with the FLN and the decolonization of Algeria. The Israelis, of course, as we know from previous shows, were involved on the other side and working with the settlers and with their death squads to target the liberation movement. So there's a very clear sense again here that this is about challenges to Israeli foreign policy interests, which of course is what the ADL was involved in from a very, very early age, you know, to actually pursue the foreign policy interests of the state of Israel, as opposed to pursuing what they were supposed to be pursuing, which is alleged anti-Semitism. Mm.
Well, we also asked Jared what the reaction to Malcolm X was from the white society in general, and specifically from the Zionist lobby.
White America was and remains, I would argue, terrified of the actual Malcolm that existed, and which is why so much effort is ongoing to posthumously even rebrand him as somebody he wasn't, because his politics and his capabilities remain terrifying to those in power. So the, again, the ADL and the Zionist efforts themselves part of a white supremacist, settler, colonialist, capitalist international apparatus targeted Malcolm just as the rest of that apparatus would, which was to, again, falsely define him, misinterpret him, rebrand and represent him in a way that stood against his actual politics and efforts, which of course involved all manner of what I and many others would consider greatness of socialism, Pan-Africanism, anti-colonialism, among them.
David, there's a long list of black activists who've been spied on by the Anti-Defamation League. I mean, I wonder, are there any black groups that they didn't spy on?
Well, you, as you say, a very, very long list. I mean, practically everyone who you've ever heard of who has been a leader of a black anti-racist organisation in the US has been spied upon.
Astonishing.
But the key question here is whether they thought that these organisations could be penetrated and mobilised towards their interests. Mm. So, for example, with Dr. King's organisation, Martin Luther King's organisation, they tried to work with that organisation. They tried to penetrate that organisation and make sure it wouldn't be critical of Israel. And they had some success with Dr. King.
Indeed.
In some respects on that. But they were still, his organisation, the Southern Christian Leadership Organisation, was spied upon by the ADL, as was the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, which is very close to Dr. King back in the early 60s, moved away from it and especially split from it over the question of Palestine. So they wanted to penetrate those organisations, which they could do, to make sure they had a blind spot in Palestine. But they couldn't do that, they were denounced as anti-Semitic.
Jared then told us about the stance of Louis Farrakhan and the Nation of Islam to the ADL.
Well, here I would think there's a little bit of a difference, because the politics of Malcolm X and the Nation of Islam differ greatly, particularly on some of the isms I just mentioned. Whereas the Nation of Islam, even elements of the Garvey movement aspired to some sort of level of black capitalism, which is decidedly apart and more centrist than the politics of Malcolm and many others to his left. They were still seen as threats to the establishment simply on the basis of their condemnation of the white supremacist nature of the state, of the treatment of black people, of the suppression of Islam and variations of black nationalism, which are and remain important to black liberation. But there is a difference and a nuance here in terms of how the ADL and other elements of the state look to suppress various elements, on the other hand, of the black community and its liberation movement.
Well, thanks for that. Let's just pause there for a moment. This report about how the Anti-Defamation League has been spying on black activists in recent times.
From spying on Desmond Tutu for the South African apartheid regime to smearing Mark Lamont Hill and Ilhan Omar, the Anti-Defamation League sure does get around. In fact, it was found that the cagey organization had spied on at least 10,000 activists in 700 organizations across 7 U.S. cities. At the same time, it was spying on Desmond Tutu and selling the information.